to be able to do this. And if you have your Bibles with you, I trust you do, if you would turn to Psalm 16, Psalm 16. I want us to just meditate upon a couple of verses there in that wonderful psalm. Psalm 16. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you how it renews our hearts and convicts us of sin and brings comfort. And it's a hammer, it's water, it's fire. It is that which you use to sanctify us. And we pray now, Lord, as we face a busy day of study, of school, pastoral responsibility, administration, whatever's before us, we pray that you would help us to put those things out of our minds for a few minutes, to focus in upon your holy word. And we pray that you would grant us the Holy Spirit not only to speak your word in power, but give us ears to hear, hearts that run out in affection to your word, and wills inclined to obey it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Augustine of Hippo said this, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Fallen sinful man, in what we call common grace, or many of us call common grace, knows something of what it is to be satisfied with God's good gifts, according to Acts 14, as he gives rain and to the harvest or to the fields and bread to satisfy the hungry. And yet there's always an underlying dissatisfaction in his heart. There's always an underlying unrest and emptiness, regardless of the good gifts that he receives from the hand of his merciful Creator, because God has made all of us, each of us, in such a way that we can only ever be fully satisfied with him. Not just his gifts, but with him. And so what Augustine said is true. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And I think the text before us, in a very picturesque way, brings that truth to the surface. Now, of course, we don't have time to make it through the entire psalm. That's not my purpose. You know that it's a messianic psalm. Peter quotes from the last part of this psalm on the day of Pentecost. But we're just going to focus on these two verses, verses 5 and 6, as I have you consider with me this morning for a few minutes, simply what I've entitled, Satisfaction with God. And as we look at this together, I want this question to be reverberating in your mind, am I satisfied with God? Am I satisfied with the Lord? Not just with His gifts, not just with the good things He brings to us, not only the blessings of salvation, but are we satisfied with Him? Are we satisfied with Him? Notice with me, first of all, that David, who penned this psalm, says, "The Lord is my possession." Look at the first part of verse 5. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance." Or you could say, "the part of my share." The part of my division. It's translated inheritance because this can speak of one who receives, or the part that one receives from the division of an inheritance. For example, dad has passed away and you get what is left behind, and whatever portion has been assigned to you, that is the portion of your inheritance. It's what you get from the inheritance that he has given to his children. And as we'll see in just a few minutes, most likely land imagery is being used here. Land has been inherited, and this is the part of the land that I have inherited. Now, with that imagery understood, what does David say is his portion of the inheritance? Or perhaps it would be better asked, who is his inheritance? He says, the Lord is my inheritance. It's not what is my inheritance, it's who is my inheritance. He says, the Lord is my inheritance. Make sure we note this. He's not saying merely that my inheritance comes from the Lord. He is saying that the Lord himself is my inheritance. The Lord is my possession. But then he also says, the Lord is my provision. We read that he also says, and of my cup. Now, if the imagery of the cup is somehow related to receiving an inheritance in that time, I don't know. I'm sure further study of that terminology would show us if that's the case. But this could just be a generic way of saying that the Lord is my sustenance. The Lord is my drink. He is the one who satisfies my thirst. And again, the psalmist doesn't say merely that the Lord is the one who provides me with the cup. But the Lord himself is that cup. It's not just that he gives me something to satisfy my thirst. He is that which satisfies my thirst. Albert Barnes wrote concerning this, the idea here is this. The cup that I drink that cheers, refreshes, and sustains me is the Lord. I find comfort, refreshment, happiness in him alone. Not in the intoxicating bowl, not in sensual joys, but in God. In his being, perfections, friendship. And this imagery in no way is disrespectful to the Lord, because the Lord himself says elsewhere to the children of Israel, I am the fountain of living waters. He is the one who gives us the right to use that kind of imagery. It is in no way blasphemous or disrespectful for the psalmist to say, the Lord is my provision, he's my cup. So he says, the Lord is my portion, the Lord is my provision, or the Lord is my possession, the Lord is my provision. And then he says in the last part of verse 5, the Lord is my protector. Thou maintainest my lot. The lot is that portion which has been allotted to you. And when he says the Lord supports my lot, what he means is that the Lord upholds that portion of the inheritance which has been allotted to me. Which is to say, he protects and he guards my inheritance. What he has given to me, he preserves. He protects it. He guards it. Listen to what Calvin said about this. He said, it often happens that rightful owners are put out of their possession because no one defends them. But while God has given himself to us for an inheritance, he is engaged to exercise his power in maintaining us in the safe enjoyment of a good so inconceivably great. It would be of little advantage to us to have once obtained him as ours, if he did not secure our possession of him against the assaults which Satan daily makes upon us. The point is simple. Having given himself to us as our inheritance, the Lord ensures that he will never be taken from us. Once ours, he's always ours. He's our inheritance now and will continue to be throughout eternity. Now, here's my question. What is David's assessment of this inheritance? Is he satisfied with this inheritance, or does he want something else? Does he want to trade it for something different? Well, it sounds like in the text that he is satisfied to me. It seems to me that he believes he's gotten a good deal. It doesn't sound to me that he wants to trade with someone else, for in verse 6 he declares that the Lord is my property. Notice again verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, again, he's not being irreverent at all. He's simply using imagery. Property is the imagery that David is using when he speaks of the lines having fallen to him in pleasant places. The lines are measuring lines by which property would be marked off and apportioned. Property boundaries. that you have on your land. Dr. Barrett and I live in the same subdivision. And our houses are very close together, and the backyards sort of go together. And the way they have the subdivision is sometimes you really can't tell where one yard starts and the others. They did that on purpose, and the way they constructed that neighborhood. And I don't necessarily have boundaries in my backyard as to where it ends and where the other begins. But if I were to go up to the courthouse or wherever, and they were to give me the map of my property, there would be clear lines, property boundaries. So let's think again of the father who's passed away. He's owned a piece of land, 10 acres, and you have four siblings, and you've all inherited it, each receiving 2 acres apiece. The part that was bequeathed to you has a beautiful stream flowing through it, full of trout. I don't know if you like fishing. I like fishing. Pretty green grass that just lays over in whatever the direction the wind is blowing. There's several fruit trees, while the other four sections are not quite so pleasant. One is very muddy and tracked through with tires, and some are filled with swamps and weeds. And in a case like that, you would say, the property boundaries have fallen to me in pleasant places. I could not be more satisfied with what God, with what my father has given me. I would not want to trade with my brothers and sisters. In other words, we would say with David, I have a goodly inheritance. I have a beautiful inheritance. That's the imagery. But I believe there's more to the imagery that makes this text richer and more meaningful. There's little doubt in my mind, in fact, no doubt in my mind personally, and I'm sure you'd find others who would share this view, that David is more than likely using this imagery based upon the distribution of land that took place when the children of Israel inherited Canaan. Before they went into the land, the Lord gave Moses specific instructions of how the land was to be apportioned or split, if you will, between the tribes of Israel. And if you remember, the land was split between how many tribes? All 12? Just 11 of them. Now, of course, the Levites were able, they were given some land to live on, but it was not their inheritance. The Levites did not receive any land for inheritance. Now, was that because God was angry with them? Was God being stingy? Did somebody mess up with the math? Was there a miscalculation? Why did the tribe of Levi not receive any land as an inheritance? Well, I won't turn you there, but if you want to make a note, Deuteronomy 18 verses 1 to 2 says that the Lord was to be their inheritance. The Lord was to be their inheritance. They got something far superior to literal property boundaries. They received something better than land. Their property boundaries could not be measured, for how do you measure an infinite and eternal God? And it very well may be, and I think it's probably the case, that David was taking that from the Old Testament and applying it to himself as a believer. And he was saying, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places because, like the Levites, I got the best part of the deal. I received the Lord Himself. Take everything in this world and add it up. It cannot measure up to this inheritance. The property boundaries have fallen to me in pleasant places because I've got the Lord. He is my inheritance. And brethren, this is not just true of David. The Lord is our inheritance. He's the inheritance of all the godly of all the ages. Think about this thought. God has given Himself to us. What's that great promise in the covenant? I will be their God, and they will be my people. Is He not the God of all men in one sense? Sure. But He's our God in a special way. Do not all people belong to God? Of course they do. But we belong to Him in a special way. He is ours, and we are His in a unique way. He has given Himself to us. Could there be a better, greater inheritance as a believer? Could there be? And so I ask you this morning, are you satisfied with that inheritance? Do you want more? Is the Lord, and this may sound cheesy or like a little cliche to stick into your sermon, but is the Lord enough? Is He enough? Or would you want to trade with someone else? Can you say with David, my inheritance is beautiful to me? And as I was looking at this text and meditating on it to preach it to my folks several, I don't know, a month or so ago, here's the question that I was thinking about. Why is salvation so important to me personally? Not just in terms of me preaching it and wanting to see people converted, but why is it important for me? Why is it so important that I be truly converted and that I be assured of it? Is it because that in the salvation in Jesus Christ, I have received the greatest good of all, God Himself? Would I be, here's a question. And I want you to think about and personalize this question. I'll make it personal for me. Would I be satisfied if salvation were only a transformation to a clean and decent life with a guilt-free conscience? Would I be satisfied if I only had the assurance of a nice, comfortable afterlife with endless delights? Those are legitimate questions, I think, that are based upon this text. Because for David, the Lord God was his inheritance. And I think we could argue to David that God Himself was the greatest blessing of salvation. A few years ago, John Piper authored a book called God is the Gospel, in which he struck this note. This was what was written on the back of the book. It says, this book is a cry from the heart of John Piper. He is pleading that God Himself, as revealed in Christ's death and resurrection, is the ultimate and greatest gift of the gospel. Now, I want you to listen to something he wrote in one of the chapters of the book. I found it insightful, and I think it's searching. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth following as I read it to you. He's speaking here about the gospel, the blessing of justification, and he wrote this. Quote, why is justification good news? What is good about being justified by faith alone? Or more broadly, why is the gospel, which has justification by faith at its heart, good news? Now this question is seldom asked, because being forgiven of our sins and being acquitted and court for capital crimes and being counted righteous before a holy God is so manifestly a happy situation that it seems impertinent to ask, why is it good news? But I believe we must emphatically ask this question, for the answer to it is so infinitely important. Every person should be required to answer the question, why is it good news to you that you stand righteous in the courtroom of the judge of the universe? The reason this must be asked is that there are seemingly biblical answers that totally ignore the gift of God Himself. A person may answer, being forgiven is good news because I don't want to go to hell. Or a person may answer, being forgiven is good news because a guilty conscience is a horrible thing and I get great relief when I believe my sins are forgiven. Or a person may answer, I want to go to heaven. But then we may ask, why they want to go to heaven? They might answer because the alternative is painful. Or because my deceased wife is there. Or because there will be a new heaven and new earth where justice and beauty will finally be everywhere. What's wrong with these answers? It's true that no one should want to go to hell. Forgiveness does indeed relieve a guilty conscience in heaven. We will be restored to loved ones who've died in Christ, and we will escape the pain of hell and enjoy justice and the beauty of the new earth. All that is true. So what's wrong with those answers? What's wrong with them is that they do not treat God as the final and highest good of the gospel. They do not express a supreme desire to be with God. God was not even mentioned. Only His gifts were mentioned. These gifts are precious, but they are not God. And they are not the gospel if God Himself is not cherished as the supreme gift of the gospel. That is, if God is not treasured as the ultimate gift of the gospel, none of His gifts will be gospel, good news. And if God is treasured as the supremely valuable gift of the gospel, then all the other gifts will be enjoyed as well. You see what he's saying? That the blessings of salvation are not ends in themselves, they're means to an end, that we might have God. Why do you need to be justified? Why do you need a perfect righteousness in His sight? Because you cannot be and live in His presence forever unless you have a perfect righteousness. He gives us a perfect righteousness so that we can be accepted into His presence and enjoy Him forever. Why do I need a blood-washed conscience that's at peace? And I love a conscience that speaks peace because of the blood of Christ. And I love how it liberates me to enjoy the life God's given me and puts a spring in my step and hope in my heart and a smile upon my face. But ultimately, I want a blood-washed conscience so that I can enjoy a holy and pure God without a condemning conscience because of my sins. If my conscience were not silenced by the blood of Christ, I would want to run away from His presence. Peter said that Jesus died the just for the unjust, not merely to make us respectable, but to bring us to God. That's reconciliation. Bring us to God. Not merely make us pious. And obviously that's true. Holiness, and that's essential to holiness. I'm not trying to separate those two things, but God Himself. We ought to praise the Lord for the wonderful blessing of regeneration. It still amazes me that a person can be running with breakneck speed towards sin and the Lord just changes heart in just a moment. And he's turned around, loving God, pursuing righteousness, a new person. I don't know if this happened or it was an illustration, but the communist and the Christian were having a conversation. The communist said to the Christian, "You know, communism will put a new suit on a man." The Christian said, "Yes, but Jesus will put a new man in the suit." It's still an amazing thing to see that work of regeneration. But why is it that we need a new heart? We need a new heart or else we would never love Him supremely. I mean, look, without a new heart, who wants this to be their inheritance? We can't enjoy this inheritance until we get new spiritual taste buds and hearts and minds that long for this. That's why for an unregenerate person, they would look at this and say, "What's the big deal? The Lord is your inheritance. So what? I would choose 1,000 other things." In fact, I think a text like this can even test the presence or absence of the regenerate heart. Now, I know this can't happen, but for the sake of an illustration, imagine that in the life to come, you end up in heaven. There are blessing delights at every hand. Amazing, breathtaking sights everywhere you look. Mom and dad are there. People are there you didn't expect to be there. But you discover God is not there. The Lamb is not there. What would your response be? Bummer. At least I'm not in hell. As I meditated on this text, this is what gave me the most assurance that I do indeed consider the Lord to be my portion, because as I thought about such a scenario that I know is impossible, but as I tried to imagine it, I would have to say it this way. Heaven without God would be hell to me. It'd be hell to me. Because an eternity without Him would be torture to my soul. If you read those opening verses of Revelation 21, they focus upon the fact that we will be with God and He will be with us. There's that wonderful picture in Revelation 7 of the Lamb taking us and we're following Him and He's feeding us and shading us and meeting our needs. It's to be with the Lamb. Cannot imagine heaven without the Lamb. Now, brethren, I'm not being a reductionist. I'm not reducing all the blessings of salvation to this. There are many other reasons and purposes for which God saves us. But I'm simply saying and asking, could there be a greater blessing than receiving God Himself? The Lord is my inheritance. And though we rejoice in this and delight in it, is it true that we can get this out of focus? Can we lose focus upon this great inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's possible, and it does happen, that in the Christian life and journey, we can become so focused on many needful things. But in the midst of that, we lose this sense of satisfaction and delight in the Lord Himself. It's true that we can learn to go through all the motions of the Christian life and ministry for that matter, and lose focus on the Lord Himself as this unspeakable blessing of salvation. That He Himself is totally and fully satisfying. Men, imagine with me that you're planning the most wonderful date for Friday night for your wife, supposedly. You've made reservations at Grand Rapids Finest. Only the best. You've planned one of those carriage rides that they have downtown at certain parts of the year. Then there's going to be a limousine ride over to the play that is in town, and you're going to top it off with a stroll in the park under the moonlight. The Friday afternoon rolls around. You're so excited. You shower, shave, you get decked out, you're ready to go. You give your wife a kiss on the cheek, you get in the car and you leave. Just you. You come back a few hours later, and you sit down and you tell your wife what a wonderful time you had. You tell her about that wonderful steak. You've never put something like that in your mouth before. You tell her about the amazing moonlight on the lake as you walked in the park. You talk about the carriage ride. You talk about what a wonderful evening it was. And then tears start strolling down her face. Why do you think she'd be hurt? Why do you think she'd be hurt? Because you left her out of it. You left her behind. You had all the trimmings and trappings, and you seem to do okay without her. Can that happen in the Christian life? In the midst of our busyness, in the midst of the motions and the forms and the preachings and the studies and school and counseling and all that we do, it is practically speaking possible to lose that sense of delight in God Himself and leave Him out of our hearts. And so this is a fresh call this morning to us, maybe to repent and do the first works, to renew a sense and pray in, Lord, I want You to be all satisfying to my heart.